Good morning, everyone. Welcome back. My name's Tim. It's my pleasure to speak to you here this morning at Church of Christ the King. Before I do, let's just pray. I want to pray God's blessing on us before we hear the Word of God. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for your presence here with us this morning. Lord, I want to pray for your blessing on everyone who's been baptized here this morning. I pray that you'd watch over them, bless them this week in Jesus' name. I pray they'd know a real closeness with you. And I pray for us as we hear you this morning. I pray that we'd be very attentive to you, Holy Spirit. I pray that you would speak to us, bring the living God, the words and the thoughts of the living God close to us today. Bless us, let us know your closeness, your warmth, your peace. Lord, I pray for your peace and I pray for your energy this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're resuming our series, Gift versus Religion, today, and we'll be in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and we'll be looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians that he wrote there. But before we do, I just wanted you to consider one question with me, a personal question for you, and that is, how do you react when you're faced with the potential of conflict? How do you react when, you know, it doesn't even necessarily have to be conflict is there, but the potential of it, the potential of disagreement, the potential of facing a challenging personal, interpersonal situation, one where you know, I'm going to have to make a choice here. I'm going to have to choose whether I stick to my principles or whether I bend on it, whether I insist on my way or whether I let someone have their way. That's real conflict. That's when we butt heads, and that's when our characters are shown. I mean, oftentimes this comes up around money. This is a very good example. So in business, if you're striking a deal, if you're figuring out how much you should pay for something or how much someone should be paid, these can be tense negotiations. And you know, if you're English, you tend to dance around it a little bit as well. So it can be a tense and drawn out situation that you engage with. If you're in a couple and you have money that you're giving to a gift day at a church, for example, that can be an interesting conversation as well. Might be one that you've had in the last fortnight or so. It might be one that you're having today because obviously there is still time to give there. I want us to think about these two things under the heading of unity and truth. The story that we're going to look at eventually is going to speak into these issues. But just consider it in the abstract first. Consider it as broad as it goes. We all know that it's a difficult tension between being a yes man on one hand and being a bully on the other. A yes man would be someone, you know, and it makes a funny film as well. I don't know if you caught that film a few years ago where a guy just makes a decision in life that he's going to be positive and say yes to everything. And he ends up, you know, skydiving and getting married to online brides and this sort of thing. You know, and it's all a lot of fun when it's in a comedy film. But when you see that in real life, there's something a bit cringeworthy about it. Someone who just falls over every time someone makes a demand of them. Oh, yeah, okay, I will. There's no spine there, okay? So there's a problem on that side. Equally, you can be a person of conviction. You could be someone with a cause. You might be a militant vegan or something here this morning. Fair enough. You know, it's going to be difficult for you when you encounter someone whose passion is barbecuing or something like that. And you're going to be tempted to run over them. So it can be a temptation on the other side, right? It might even be literal there. But on one side, you've got people who could be compared to doormats, who spend their whole time getting run over, and people who are steamrollers, who spend their whole time steamrolling over other people. And everyone's a mixture of the two, really. I mean, unless you are a very, very extreme character, you probably will see, well, sometimes this, sometimes that. Sometimes I err on this side, sometimes on that. And you see it in politics, too, as well. Neither of these are attractive traits when you see them. So you don't want a politician, you don't want a leader who just gives way on everything, do you? Equally, you don't want one who can't admit when they're wrong or when they've got it wrong. So you don't want someone, for example, who says, I definitely won't raise tuition fees. That's something I will never ever do. You know, that's not me. That's not what we're about as a party. And then, you know, lo and behold, they have to come tail between their legs and say, well, we did raise tuition fees by rather a lot, didn't we? Okay, well, you know, it could happen, couldn't it? Could happen. And then on the other hand, you don't want someone who is such a bully politically that they want to build walls to keep other countries out and things like that. You know, these are crazy things, and you wouldn't want those people to be in charge of great big countries in the world. I understand that. Use your imagination. These are things that could happen. So these are things that you can face. But, you know, it's not just out in the world that these things happen. I have to tell you, I have to let you in on a secret, that these are things that can happen even in the church. Shocked, I know, I can hear a pin drop. You know, we're people of conviction in the church. So you have that thing on one hand, you have people who are passionate about truth. They think, hang on, I've found the truth. There's something that I care about an awful lot. And potentially, you could steamroller people with that truth. You could be so concerned about the conviction that you hold that you just want to go in hard all the time with people. And on the other hand, you might come across behavior in the church. You might even be responsible for behavior in the church. But we live with each other, basically. So you might see a friend in the church and think, hey, what they're doing just doesn't tally up with the Bible. It doesn't tally up with Jesus. It doesn't look like how he behaved. It pays no attention to the freedom that there is in Christ. And they're trying to bring other people into it. What do you do then? The temptation is, if you're a nice Christian boy like myself, you want to just be soft on people. You actually just want to, you can see it's wrong, but you think, hang on, but he's a friend, his brother, how do I address this? So it happens there too, this tension between being holding fast to truth and holding fast to grace, friendship, love for each other. And they're not to be traded off against each other. In fact, they can be viewed positively. So it doesn't have to be seen as being rolled over by people. Actually, that could be humility. That's actually humility, not insisting upon your rights, not insisting upon having your way. Giving space to people. Giving space to people and listening to them. Hearing them. Hearing advice, even. So if someone comes up to you and says, I think I've heard God for you. I want to share something that I think I've heard from the Lord for you. Actually, there should be a humility in that actually, I'm going to take this seriously. Listen to what someone says. Weigh what they say. You know, I shouldn't just be like, no, that's all right. I've got all the truth I need. I'll just carry on. No, there's a humility there. And equally, there should be conviction. There should be a sense that, no, I've got a conscience given to me by God, given to me so that I can know how to best follow him. Actually, Paul, who we're going to look at in a minute, is very adamant about that. He wants to tell people, listen to your conscience. Listen to other people, for sure. Listen to your conscience, too. Now, you'll have an inkling from this little bit of scene setting about where you might fall. You might be great at listening to other people, but actually you're just missing the spine department there. You might be great at listening to yourself, and actually this is quite a Brightonian thing. Actually, people are pretty good at listening to their own compass here. Fair enough, maybe there's some adjustment to do with listening to others. So I want us to read this story and see what we can glean from it. In Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10, I'm just going to read it out, and then I'll give us a quick recap on where it appears in the story so far in Paul's letter to these Galatians. Verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So good news for Titus. Verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we didn't yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship, to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked me to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. So what we've got here, just to recap, is Paul writing to this Galatian church, a church that he planted and that has since been infiltrated by people who are looking to bring them under new rules. They're actually old rules revived, but these people are looking to establish them in this church that he has established on the truth of the gospel. And inside that truth of the gospel is a mighty freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul doesn't want them to trade off. He's saying, you need to fight for that freedom. You need not to give in on this, and you need to hold on to it in the face of those who would try and enslave you. You notice that slavery freedom language that he was using in there. He's pointed to the fact that he was called directly by Jesus. In fact, in Galatians 1 verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, this is him opening his letter, he says, this is from Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he's saying, these are the credentials. This is what is speaking to you here. This is the authority that's coming to you. Not someone who looks for man's approval, but one who's approved by God. And he wants you to know that. What we see in this section that we've been reading is an incident where he's pointing to the fact that the argument about the new rules isn't a new one. He's saying this thing that you're going through at the moment and I'm telling you not to fall prey to is something that we've already sorted out. It's something that I went and spoke to these leaders in the Jerusalem church, which is a church of all Jews, whereas the Galatian church is mainly those who aren't Jews. So all these Jewish rules which are trying to be imposed upon you, we've already sorted this. It's not an issue. It's in the past. But what he's doing here feeds directly into that listening to others and holding fast to the truth dynamic. Because he's here. You notice he keeps saying things like, I went to see them, though privately those who see, I privately presented my gospel to those who seemed influential. And later he says, well, what they were is no difference to me. God shows no partiality. But, so he's having to say, they are the leaders, but I'm not going there to just bow down to them. He's going to them as brothers. He's going to them as those who he sees as equals. He says, Peter had the same call as me. The one who called Peter called me. He called Peter to do Peter work, and he called me to do Paul work, and we're doing it under the same gospel, but it's going out different ways. Okay, so he's doing a little bit of a balancing act. He's trying to say, I'm holding fast to friendship, to unity in the truth. So these two things, unity and truth, are not different one from the other. They're not different from each other. They're deeply linked to each other. It's not that you just have to go and choose, oh, I could stay united, I could stay friendly with people, and just not make a big issue of values or truth or convictions, or I could choose my convictions and have no friends. No, he's saying, actually, our unity is in the truth. That's where he's going with this. So in verses 1 to 3, I think he's really majoring on this unity thing. Hey, you guys, you need to know, I've checked this thing out already. This error that you're about to go into, I've checked it out. We've walked this path. I've had the conversation with the people. They said, no, those people who are bringing in the laws, we don't approve of them either. Actually, the gospel's the gospel. It's about freedom. We agreed on it. But I didn't submit to them as an inferior. I submitted to them as a brother. I submitted to them as one who God approves, amongst those who God approves. And in verse 2, he says that I went up to Jerusalem. And he went up to Jerusalem a few times, so it's kind of hard to know which time he's talking about. But he says, I went up because of a revelation. I went up because God told me, basically. And whether God told him, you must go up there and present your gospel, or whether he went up there and he presented his gospel since he was there, well, it doesn't really say. But he went up because God told him to go. And he went up to visit them, and he put the gospel that he preaches before them. Actually, I think if you read it on one version, he went up because there's a revelation about a famine that was happening in Jerusalem and a great need that there was. So I think he might have gone because of that. That would make sense of verse 10, where it says, they just told me to remember the poor. That would be them, the thing that I was eager to do. Actually, remember how this works out practically as well, that we're supposed to be supporting each other. We're not just equals in name only. We're equals because God has made us brothers and sisters one of another. So that would make sense of that. But he's checking in because of a revelation. He's not checking in for their approval. And he says in Galatians 2:2, this very interesting thing. I went up there, I presented my gospel to them in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And he uses this image a lot. He uses it of life, especially the Christian life. He says it's like a race. It's like you're running and you want to check that you're running in the right direction. You know, if you're someone who's running, competing in a race, you want to be running the right way. You don't want to be at the start line, turn around and run back towards the crowd or something like that. He said, I wanted to check that I wasn't running in vain. And it's an interesting thing because he knows that his gospel isn't wrong. He knows it. He's like at this point, he says it's 14 years. He's gone, he's planted regions of churches. Loads of people love Jesus because of the message that this guy has given to them. Loads of people are in the freedom that Jesus Christ gives to them when they know that he's died and he's taken away their sin and that they have risen to a new life because of him. Yeah. Loads of people are benefiting from this and they're living with it. And Paul knows that his gospel works. So it's a funny thing. Like he's saying, So how could it be in vain? How could he say he's running in vain? He even brings proof with him, actually. He goes to this Jewish church, and it says in verse 3, even Titus, who was with me, in verse 1, I took Titus along with me. And you think, hang on. He says, me and Barnabas went up, and we took Titus along. Why is he taking Titus along? It becomes clear in verse 3, even Titus, who was with me, wasn't forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And you really need context for that verse, because like, there's not many visits where someone gets forced to be circumcised. In this case, Titus is the genuine article from Paul's mission. He is a believer in the God of Israel who isn't part of Israel. He's not a Jew. He doesn't have the mark of the nation on his body. And leave to your imagination how they found out, but he took him along and they said, here he is. Look at him. He's great, isn't he? Believes in Jesus, loves Jesus, lives for Jesus, has Jesus living inside of him. This is Titus. And they're like, oh yeah, it really works. You know, it's not a surprise to them. God has said this is what will happen. God says in Isaiah, right, hundreds of years before, this is what will happen. It's going to go out to all of the nations. Even in the Gospel of Mark, you see Jesus leave and cross the Sea of Galilee and go to the place of the 10 cities or the Decapolis, which is a place of the nations. It's not a Jewish place. He goes over there and he takes the gospel, the good news, the good message of God's kingdom over to the nations. It's always supposed to be inclusive. It's always supposed to be an open offer to everyone. And here he is. He brings the proof. He knows his gospel works. That's my point. He's not going up there to check, like, to see, oh, I wonder, man, this gospel seems to be bearing lots of fruit. You know, lives have changed. The whole of the Roman Empire is about to get turned upside down. I wonder if I'm right. I wonder if this is the right message. You know, I don't think that's what he's doing. I think that it has more to do with unity. He goes up, he takes the message to him. You know, I mean, being serious, Paul could have gone it alone. He was successful. He knows the gospel works. In a sense, there's not a need to submit. He doesn't need someone to give him a leg up. It's working, pragmatically speaking. And he could totally go it alone if it was about him. But it's not. It's about the one he follows. It's about the one who struck him off his horse and said to him, why are you persecuting me? When Paul was persecuting the church. Jesus identifies so closely with the church. He says, why are you persecuting me, Paul? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? And then the rest is history. He ends up getting called into the service of this one who gives him life in all its fullness, and he goes around the known world. He could have gone it alone if it was about him, but it wasn't about him. It was about Jesus, and it was about the one Jesus loves, his church. But how could you ever forget that? If Jesus came to you and said, why are you persecuting me? And you think, I've never done anything to you. Yeah, I've killed some Christians, you know, I've like burnt down some churches, but what about, I've done nothing to you. Jesus says, you've done it to me. You've done it to me because I love her. I love my church. And then Paul has this one living inside of him. He has this love inside of him for the church. So he cares about unity. Now, I would say for him, running in vain is less about a health check for his gospel, for the message that he's giving, than about unity. He knew he's basically right. Jesus had called him and instructed him. Running in vain for him meant running away from the church. Running away from brotherhood. Running away from family. Running away from these men. Like, he knows there's going to be disagreement. There's going to be awkward situations. A bit of a talk needs to happen. Yeah, but running away from it is running in vain. Running away from it's infinitely worse. No, he's not having that. He's desperate for the unity in the gospel. So unity and truth. He says the truth on its own, not enough. It needs this practical unity. It needs the thing working together. Verses 4 to 6. In verse 5, you read about him talking about those who have come in to try and tempt the church away from the freedom that is in Christ. He says, we didn't yield in submission even for a moment to them. Why? This second part of the verse. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, the Galatians, those who are at risk of trading it off, of cashing it in. So, we'll go back to a law way of relating to God, which never worked for anyone. No, he says, I did all that. I didn't yield to those who wanted to tempt me away. I didn't say, I'll trade grace for rules. No, I said, the truth of the gospel is going to be preserved for generations and generations, because the truth of the gospel is to do with the grace of the gospel, the freedom of the gospel, and the unity that it brings. His opponents were intrigued by the freedom of the Christians as well. You can see that. It says he uses this language. They slipped in amongst us to spy out our freedom. Isn't that weird? I wonder if anyone slipped in amongst us here to spy out our freedom. You don't have to put your hands up, but I know you're out there. You slipped in amongst us to spy out our freedom. To be honest, it's not really the way that people will think of the church in this nation at the moment. It's quite odd to us, but you need to take it seriously. You know, actually, there's something about the quality of life in these Christians that caused people to be curious. Like, I need to go along, because they're free. They're free from stresses. They're free from burdens. In a time where they lived in an occupied country a lot of the time, they live under an empire, they live under multiple different types of law, but they're free. Some of them are slaves, in the literal, but they're free in Christ. So people, you can see why people would be interested in that, and authentic Christianity looks like that. The freedom is attractive. The freedom is intriguing. What is going on with these people? So they slipped in amongst them to spy out the freedom. But I want to make a differentiation about that freedom and maybe our idea of freedom. Because the idea of freedom that you have in Brighton most of the time is kind of an autonomous freedom. No one tells me what to do freedom. And that's really not the case. These people are saying, I've got freedom because Jesus has come and ruled over my life. And he rules over me and it makes me free, because that's what we're built for. This is what we're made for. It's not, I'm free because no one tells me what to do. A few decades ago, there was a sociology book that came out called Habits of the Heart, and it spoke about this phenomenon which the writers termed Sheilaism. And they're quoting a nurse, I don't know if it was real or fictional, a nurse called Sheila Larson, in whose mouth they articulated the way of life, the way of freedom in America at that time. And this is, the quote goes like this. It says, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. It's just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. You know, I guess I take care of each other. I think he would want us to take care of each other. And it sounds so noble. She's even saying, I've got a concern for others. But there's no structure to it. There's no actual authority coming into her life. You know, she says, look, I haven't got anything against churches per se. I might drift into one now and then. But really, I'm just listening to Sheila. I'm listening to myself and my own conscience. There's a lot of it that rings true. But that's not the freedom that Paul's talking about. He's talking about freedom that's in Christ, that comes from being given brothers and sisters. And you really don't choose your family. That's the nature of church. That's the nature of families in general, but churches are big families, and we don't choose each other, but the Lord chooses us and puts us together, and he's desperate that you don't run away from each other, run away from his church. He's saying, no, I'm crafting you together to be a people for my own possession. The complication, it comes with regards to Sheilaism in the fact that God's means of bringing grace and freedom and truth into your life, God's means of bringing life into your life, is other people. And that can be really hard for us. I mean, for some more than others. There's some who are completely fine with that. But for others, you have to recalibrate. You have to learn. Maybe you're not used to being a listener. Maybe you're not used to taking on advice from people. You have to learn, actually, I need to give people a hearing. And on the other hand, you might just feel very reconciled to this. Feel like, actually, no, I can listen to people. But you don't know how to hold on to truth in a right way. You don't know how to listen to your conscience in a serious way and stand up and not be manipulated. It's not one or the other. It's working out this dynamic together. So what does Paul mean in Galatians 2 verse 6 where he says, they added nothing to me, if it isn't about just going your own way? Did you notice that bit? He said, I went there and I went to the bosses, so-called, and I showed them this gospel that I preach, and I said, well, you know, what do you make of it? And he says, the verdict was they added nothing to me. Wow, that's just big news, isn't it? It's like, that sounds primarily like someone who is not even as gentle as Sheila. It sounds like someone who's not willing to listen. They added nothing to me. It's like, they tried, but they couldn't. No, that's not what he's saying. You need to know that he's saying they added nothing to the message that I preach. They listened to the message. They said, yeah, that's it. That's the gospel. That's the thing. It's not that they added no friendship, no love, no. No, he's not saying they couldn't speak into my life in any way because I wouldn't let them, and that's my badge of honor. They added nothing to me. No, he's not like that. He's not isolated. He's not proud. He's making sure he's not running in vain, so he runs to them with the gospel. And for any of us that attempted to go that way, we need to take really careful attention to the words of Scripture. In Hebrews 13:17. There's this really explicit command which comes to the New Testament church. It's for us today. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. See, we're all under the eyes of the same living God. The elders, the leaders, the pastors, they're under the eyes of the same God as all of us. And they are keeping watch over your souls, and they're guiding you. So you obey them, because they will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I mean, so he's saying, look, it's going to happen. You might as well make this thing work properly. Honor them in the Lord. Recognize, no, God does raise up men, raises up women to pastor, to be over your life, to speak into your life, sometimes in quite a tough way. They might. You know that this is real, because when someone comes to you and says, ditch that relationship, ooh, you know, stop doing this. How do you react? Do you bristle? Is your first reaction to say, who says? What authority do you have? Who put you here? And you're forgetting, actually, no, Jesus gifts people to his church. It says it in Ephesians. It says that he raises people up to be pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles, prophets, and he gifts the person to his church. It's not that he gives the gift to a person. He crafts the person's life and gives them as a gift to the church. And we want to receive that. And we want to receive one another. We're not just thinking about roles and offices. Those are an obvious thing. But if it's your tendency not to listen when someone speaks and says, I think God might be speaking in this, then you need to question yourself. I mean, this works out really practically. Maybe we run away from the church because we'll say, well, I like coming along, I like being part of it, but I wouldn't be a member. I wouldn't commit myself in this way because I just hear God. You know, me and my family, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It sounds very good. You know, it's scriptural. But you're separating yourself away from God's provision in the church. And you're forgetting the verse, actually, in Ephesians 3, verse 10, there's this verse that says it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to all powers and authorities in the universe. That's what God's really doing. Like, in Ephesians, you see the lid really lifted. This is what God's doing. He's showing how wise he is. He's showing the multicolored wisdom of his great plan through the church. And you could still make quite a holy-sounding argument. Well, actually, no, I'm just listening to the Lord. Me and my family, we just figure out our own way. But the God who is, the living God, is saying to you, don't run from me. Don't run from my church. Don't run in vain. Running in vain is running away from Jesus, running away from the body of Christ. You might think this is strange. You might think, well, I understand it if you're saying running away from Christ, as in doing my own thing and not committing my life to him. Why are you making it about church? Because Jesus does. Jesus makes it about unity in the truth. You can have the truth part, good and solid, but if you don't have the unity part, if you don't make yourself known to the body, if you don't say, come here, leaders who've been appointed by God, you can speak into my life, you can challenge me, you can do that. Hey, you still have your conscience. I'm not saying come and be an automaton and just get programmed by the elders. No, this is not it at all, is it? It's about coming into a family where there's authority and submission going on, where there's real relationship, there's real challenge coming, so you do butt heads and you figure that out. And you're urged as well by the New Testament to keep your conscience, not go against your conscience. Your conscience is given to you to discern the will of God, but so are other people, okay? So these two things together. This is something which is really difficult to do. It might not have occurred to you so far. I hope I've painted it correctly, because if I have, you'll be thinking, well, that sounds okay insofar as it goes. Yeah, you should have a balance of unity and truth in your life, yeah. But sounds a bit undoable. It sounds like an ideal. You see it in this man, Paul, who was an extraordinary man and did all of this stuff. But how could I do it? How could that be possible? Let me just say to you, it wasn't possible for Paul. He did it because of another. He did it because of the one who he followed and who caused life to spring out from the very center of him. Jesus, who said, if you come to me, you'll have living water that never runs out. You'll be sustained. You'll be able to navigate these paths. It's not that you'll just get, you know, knowledge downloaded into your head and that's a one-off thing. No, you'll have the life of God flowing through you so that you can discern unity, truth, keeping them together, realizing that they're bound up one with the other, that your freedom is in the middle of it as well. Actually, in John 1 verse 14, I share this verse with you because I think John just so insightfully in the beginning of his gospel tells us the character of Jesus. He says, the Word became flesh. He's speaking about Jesus. The Word became flesh. He became like one of us. And he lived among us. And we have seen his glory. That's his shining out. The glory as the only Son from the Father. The radiance of God shining into the world in a real concrete form. He didn't come in an ethereal way. He came as a normal man who showed you God. And he was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. He is full of grace and truth today. He's full of grace, that unity, and truth, that conviction. He ran his race in complete faithfulness to the Father. He ran a race that was not in vain. And it was this one who completely captivated Paul. Completely captivated Paul. Paul's experience of made everything else in Paul's life pale in comparison. He said, everything else is rubbish. Absolutely everything else. I put it down because of this one who has captivated my heart. He's taken me over. His freedom is life to me. That freedom, freedom that has given me a family, freedom that doesn't take me out from a family, say, do whatever you like. It's not Brighton freedom. No, it's much better. It's true freedom. Freedom as a creature of the living God, living in fullness of life because of this Jesus who says, I will go to the cross. I will take your sin. I will die for you. I will be raised for your life. And you will be a benefiter of that life. You will enjoy this for all eternity because you're united with me. You've come into fullness of life. You've come into unity with brothers and sisters, unity with God. Shalom, as it's called in the Old Testament. It's a peace that is a peace with God that causes a peace with mankind generally. And you'll be experiencing such a freedom that people will want to spy it out. They'll say, how does this work? How do you do this? How do you deal with conflict when it comes up? Now, for us here this morning, I want us to respond in worship in a minute. I think God might be speaking to many of us about different things, about, you know, the practical thing of conflict. even in the church, as I say, we butt heads. That's not something that should go away. It's not something that should disappear. It's how you navigate it. It's you don't run from church, but you run towards Jesus. And maybe even today, there'll be someone you need to talk to before we come to the table and we take the bread and wine together and experience Jesus that way. There might be someone where you need to say, come on, let's go and take it together. You know, and it doesn't have to be weird. It doesn't have to be like, oh, I think we both know what's gone wrong. You know, it can be, let's just come to Christ together. Let's realize that we are in this freedom, that we're in this grace, that we're allowed to it. For some, it might even be the first time coming to the table. Well, we'll have people to pray with you. There'll be people who will pray at the tables. There'll be those who want to speak to you about this, Lord. I'm going to let Phil guide us a little bit more in that. But can I ask the band to come back up? I think it'd be great for us to sing and to consider what God's doing. Do you all want to stand up? Lord, we thank you that you're full of grace and truth. I thank you that you didn't compromise on either. Lord, I thank you that you are so full of absolute truth, that we trust in you, we trust in your conviction, and we trust in your grace, we trust in your love towards us, the love towards all your children. And Lord, we just pray that you come and work in us by your Spirit now, as we sing praise in response, and we want to experience you, Lord. We want to know you. We want to know you together. In Jesus' name, amen.